Merry Christmas is a fairly perfunctory phrase this time of year. It has become this idea, this spirit of the day, spirit of the season, spirit, sentimentality, desire for peace and joy. And it just becomes a way we speak, casually almost. And as we come into this Christmas season, moving out of Advent and that expectation and enjoying that first concrete glimpse of the incarnate Son of God there in the manger and all the richness of that imagery, which certainly brings great sentiment, strong emotion, and all of the power of words like peace and joy, which have gravity to them. What does it look like for us this morning as we reflect this Christmas morning on the richness, the power, and the weight of peace and joy, a longing and a reality? Let's put the text in front of us first from Isaiah 52. It's 1 and 2, and then jumping down to 7 and 10. Remind ourselves, I'm doing that. Be reminded. Isaiah's longing, the people of Israel's longing for the presence of God in the midst of great difficulty, longing for peace and longing for anything to have joy over. And so we read in Isaiah out of the context of that great longing, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come to you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and who brings good news and happiness, publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please continue to pray with me. Holy Spirit, we have been in prayer. We have been raptured by your beauty, by the greatness of this day. We remember the incarnation itself. We pray this morning that as we continue to enjoy the richness of that, as we study even more its implications, not just in the past, but in our present, and even as we look forward to the glorious eternity, we pray this morning that the words spoken would be encouraging for those ends, that your people would be built up, that you would be glorified. And whatever is not of you, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. In the midst of winter, the long nights, the sun rises awful late, goes to bed really early. It's easy for us to have that sense that sort of the doldrums of winter, and I find it, more difficult to climb out of bed. It's kind of warmer in bed, and it's awful colder outside. There's not a whole lot of light to draw you out and to get you fired up about the next day. The chill makes me want to stay where it's warm and comfortable, and to stay somewhat sleepy, it's harder to get that energy level up in the midst of the darker times of winter. For some of it's the lack of sun, vitamin D and all that richness that comes from the sun and the light, even can have more than just a sense of it's difficult to get out of bed. It has real physiological effects, making depression more likely. And that need to see the light has a physical repercussion, creates levels of apathy or mild apathy to depression. In this season, in this time where we look for the return of the King, even as we celebrate a day in the past when Christ was born, in the depths of this time, when we look forward to His return, it is not uncommon for us to feel like we're in the midst of winter. C.S. Lewis painting that amazing picture in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of that moving out of winter into spring. And we know on the one hand that spring has come and that the early signs of life and are around us. But at the same time, there is still that heavy feeling of the robes of winter that weigh down on us. And we feel the absence. We feel an absence. An absence of God's presence. An absence sometimes of His action and His work in our hearts and in our lives. And when we come to a passage like this, we want to be reminded of that immediacy. The immediacy and the expectation that the author here just states so clearly. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. And the watchmen take up the voice, and all of the company in Jerusalem sing out of the great glory that our God reigns, that He has redeemed and restored. And we long for that presence. We long for that feeling of immediacy. Isaiah reminds us that it is not simply a need to look back, but also the expectation as we look forward, which gives us context for our present. So what does it look like in the midst of the doldrums of winter, if you will, to look forward and to look present at our lives in light of the good news of Isaiah 52? 3 points. Good news, joy, and power that come out of this text. Good news, joy, and power. Good news. This imagery in Isaiah in verse 8 of a lone runner coming is taken from imagery of, perhaps the scholars point to in like 2 Samuel, where David is waiting for news of the battle of whether or not the rebels who've been rebelling against his reign, one of them being his own son Absalom. And the idea is that if your army was defeated, there'd be a bunch of people coming back sort of head down, straggling, looking for protection within the walls of their city before the enemy comes. But when you see that one runner coming, that expectation in that culture and in that time is that is one who bears good news. And so that runner coming with the news of the victory from the battlefield, that longing to see the good news coming forward, good tidings. And we've been reading throughout the Advent season these good tidings, the good news of God's presence. And I want us just to refresh ourselves a little bit with the richness of those words. Gabriel's words, the angel Gabriel in Luke 19 and 28. Peace be with you. The blessing of God has come upon you. Highly favored are you in verse 28. Mary's song, which we've read the Magnificat a couple of times throughout the course of our Advent season. The richness of the poetry as Mary bursts into song, inspired by the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed in Luke 1, 46 through 45. That God has done great things, that He has not forgotten the humble estate of His servant, but that He raises us up and seats her and all of us in high places. Good news and good tidings. Zechariah's own song in 1, 67 and through 79, where he also joins in amazing poetry and song. When his mouth is opened after his 9 months of silence and it just breaks forth in good tidings of the promises and the fulfillment of God, that He has come and is established and will not leave undone those things that He has promised to do. The great picture of all of the angels gathered together as they fill the sky in front of the shepherds and praise God. The entire hosts of heaven singing the glory, overwhelmed by the beauty of the incarnation and what it means for all of creation and the restoration and the beauty of the way things were meant to be, true truth. And the undoing of all that which was evil, all that which will be proven to be, of course, ultimately untrue. Simeon, Luke chapter 2, 29 through 30, a man who was to be a prophet, who was promised that he would be able to live until such time as he saw the deliverance of God. And his response when baby Jesus is brought into the temple, and his words quoting from Micah and saying, "Now dismiss your servant in peace because I have seen what? The redemption of God, the righteousness of God, God's work in and through his creation." And the first good tidings to everybody in that temple. He begins to speak the good news of who Jesus is. Anna, the prophetess who comes into that scene very quickly after Simeon in 2:36 through 40 and also instantly praises God. It is good news. Good tidings of peace and salvation. But we move on from there to Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist. One comes who will redeem God's people. Good tidings. One, I'm not even fit to tie his sandals because of his holiness and his presence, and he will bring all of the promises of the Davidic kingdom to bear. Good tidings. Blessed, beautiful are the feet of all of these runners who come to us. See, sometimes we misunderstand. We read a passage like that and we think maybe we'll be the person running in. 9 times out of 10, folks, it is us who get to hear the good news, that look for that runner to speak beauty and truth into our lives. And so each one of these come and speak truth, but it, of course, doesn't stop in the Gospels. It is Peter writing in Acts, preaching in Acts chapter 2, 14 through 41, telling all of the assembled there in Jerusalem the good news of who the crucified and risen Jesus truly is. And he speaks into the history and the present difficulties as well as the ongoing promise of the Messiah. And then we read in Paul. And we could probably enjoy, in fact, I thought about not preaching and just having people stand up and read each one of these passages because of the good tidings, because that would be real preaching. But again, reflect on Romans 5. Therefore, since we have peace with God. Peace with God. The richness and beauty of Romans 8. And all of the promises and assurances of God. The beauty of opening of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, since all of these blessings and peace with God is true, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Death is removed from the whole process of interaction with God. No more blood, no more animal sacrifices. Now we offer ourselves living and whole. St. John, Revelation 21. The coming down of the throne room, and the peace, and the power that is promised and prophesied, and how God's dwelling is now with humanity. That now as he comes and sits, that his dwelling, there's no more walls in Jerusalem, because God's dwelling is with his people. You probably have favorite passages either in the Gospels or the New Testament or even the prophecies in the Old Testament where you reflect on the promise or the peace or the reiteration of salvation coming from God, deliverance from death and sin and brokenness and evil, and you reflect on those good tidings. Are they not rich and a blessing to our very soul? And to look for and to long for, it's what happens in worship every Sunday. As we come together and we hear the good tidings, as we speak to one another, the promises that have been fulfilled and the promises yet to be fully consummated. We remind each other of the goodness of God. It is a blessing to hear the good news in its fullness as you and I reflect on those good words, true words, eternal words of God throughout Scripture and those who brought them to us. And the response then is joy in verse 8, corporate praise. See, when the one comes who has good news, the response of those who are longing for it, who are watching for it, longing for it, waiting for it, they respond, they start singing to each other and reciting the goodness of what God has done and the deliverance and the salvation, the victory of God over sin and death, the promise of it in Emmanuel. And they can't help but sing together. The response to the good news is corporate praise of God's people, building us up. We've talked about throughout Advent season, and now in this Christmas season, that biblical promise of God building for Himself a people, not separate islands of individuals or isolated families, but the richness of a body of Christ where there are eyes and hands, hearts and lungs and feet, all working together, all dependent upon one another. And as the good news comes, each one receives it slightly differently. It brings a nuance to it, a voice. We have a choir this morning. They're arranged in parts. We have gifted people who understand that voices sound different and how to organize them in a way where the music becomes beautiful. In the same way, as you and I hear the good news of salvation and redemption and eternity, you will hear it differently than me. It will come out of you then in a different way, in the words, in the temperament, in the richness of your individuality, and I need to hear it that way. Because if I only hear it my way, it's going to be rather monotonous, monotone. But the richness is when the voices of God's people gather together, sing the reality of salvation and eternity back to one another, and we hear from each voice, each turning of the facet of that truth, that diamond that is true, we catch a glimpse of the glory of God and how profound and deep this peace and joy really is. And so we see in verse 8 that the whole city, the watchmen, begin to sing to one another because they see eye to eye. Now, the Hebrew there might be better translated that they see, if you will, the whites of his eyes. That as they look forward, they see first the one coming and bringing the good news, but then behind the runner is the actual king. And they're beginning to see him personally in the face. They can see the whites of his eyes. Not so much eyeball to eyeball the witnesses, but they can see the king himself coming. And they will see him face to face, not from a distance. And that fills their songs with even more vim and vigor. But often I don't feel that sense of victory. I'm not sure I'm all that excited about the return of the king. Why is that? Well, in my own heart, there's often times where I'm not sure I have that much that needs restoring. If I can handle things pretty well, if everything's going fairly well in my own personal life or in the life around me, if things are going fairly smoothly, that sense of immediacy is withdrawn. I don't get that sense that I need to be restored, that I've got things fairly well in hand. And so although it would be nice for Jesus to show up, that sort of expectation and longing, almost as a watchman on the wall looking for that deliverance, because if it doesn't come, I know that the enemy will next take my town, my city, my family, my life, my heart. And that immediacy, Jesus tells the parable of two people who go up to the temple to pray. And we know that very well from Luke. And there's one who doesn't feel like he's got much to forgive. In fact, he feels like he's got more to give Thank God I'm not like. God, aren't you and I on the same page? And then the tax collector who comes before the Lord recognizing his deep longing, and you see and feel in his very words that he needs to hear the good news. One running to him with the proof that victory has been won, that he is restored in the kingdom. So oftentimes I wrestle with the fact that I kind of feel like the victory's already won, and that takes a bit of the immediacy of my praise and my longing out of the expectation. But then, of course, the other part of it is I wrestle with, as we all do ever since Adam and Eve chose to do what they did, to be their own God. I'm not sure I'm all that excited about the king's return. I mean, I can get away with more stuff before he gets back. Those little things that I get to run, those little areas of my life, my little fiefdom where I'm in charge. And there is a bit of dread that comes, because if I think that I've got a fair amount of victory in my life where I'm running things okay on my own, then I'm probably not terribly sure that I need to have the king return, because let's face it, no sense in him wasting his time. I'm doing okay. No sense in him looking into the things going on in this backwater of my life. Let me kind of keep to myself. Great praise comes from a recognition of great need. Great praise comes from a recognition of great need. And a longing for a king comes from a recognition of my own inability to control and to manage eternity and life, let alone death. I spent most of yesterday frustrated and angry because it was Christmas Eve. So there's all these things, of course, that you try and do Christmas Eve, and you get anxious and you get frustrated because you don't always get your way, or people don't respond in a way that you would like them to. And you get that sense that instead of spreading life, all I'm doing is spreading tension to my wife, to my children, because I'm not getting my way. Things aren't organized in the way that I would like them. And so on a day that actually prepares us for remembering the richness of life coming in a way that had not come, and God incarnate in the flesh, no greater image of life possible. Instead of spreading life and fruit, I'm running around sticking people with my thorns. And the good news is this: I don't have to be this way next year. That the victory has been won, that the blessing of the one who is coming and running and telling me good news, that the victory of God is such that in my own heart and in my own life, the war is over. That I no longer need to fight to protect myself, to win victory, that it has been won for me. And therefore, the implication is that I can start rebuilding the city, rebuilding the richness of my own life, of the lives of those around me. Because what happens in wartime is everything gets torn down, and everything is on immediacy and protection basis and fear. But once peace is declared, you can go about the business of the richness of life. Fear is removed, death is removed, and you begin to build things that you expect will last, that have value, that have richness. And so the implications of the good news as it comes, that life and peace and joy are restored, is that I don't have to be the same fearful, anxious, frustrated person next Christmas Eve that I was this year. That the goodness of God is such that He will rebuild in me life and the capacity to extend life to others. Because peace has been declared, there's no longer an emergency status where everything is on hold, but the great promise and hope of the gospel is that my own heart will be rebuilt. That as I work and apply and enjoy the richness of what the good news is, there is more and more life for me. more and more life for God's people. Now again, we work in collaboration with God. That restoration of life, that restoration of the city. Knowing that there is peace allows us as individuals and as the body of Christ to be about the business of peace and the rebuilding that comes from a treaty signed and sealed that promises life and life eternal. It gives us a whole nother way to look at our lives and the world around us. That's the weight of peace, that my own heart can be restored and rejuvenated, and that I can begin to act more and more like the one who brings good news, to be overwhelmed with the same excitement, and to enjoy and embrace the return of a king who means good and life for me. His very presence promises peace because he has won it for me. Which, of course, leads us then finally to power. His arm laid bare. The arm of the Lord in poetic language in Hebrew literature is a sign of his power and his ability to do things, the strength. And there's even some scholars who point to the fact that it having been rolled up gives certain indications that he is here to work. It's slightly shameful for a king to roll up his sleeves because a king doesn't work. But here's the king rolling up his sleeves, engaging in the very process of restoration himself. What we pushing the imagery a little bit, it's exactly what we see in the incarnation, born naked and bare as a child, robed in human flesh, to do and begin the work of restoration. And then, of course, we see him laid bare on the cross. Not just his arm, but his entire body, naked. In what seems to be, for all the world, a shameful, disgraceful loss and defeat. And yet it is the moment that the rest of the New Testament writers are going to point to as the greatest image of the glory and victory of God. That his arm laid bare for his people, doing the work of restoration and defeating sin and death. That is our greatest joy. That is seeing him face to face. And then, of course, the glory of the empty tomb as he meets with his disciples and being willing to bare his side and his hands that his disciples might see that he is real and that the victory is real. That is power. That is the power that will and has defeated sin and death, that has changed the entire way the world works and has brought about the restoration of the way things ought to be. And even as we wrestle now in this in-between time, still seeing way too much of the countryside and the brokenness of my own heart, this combination of certain areas of rebuilding that look beautiful and other areas that are still in great need of the restorer's hand. The power of the bared, firm, strong, loving arm of the Father, which has promised to restore us, is restoring us. And it then gives us the great calling to be ones who extend that good news to others. Because as you'll notice at the end of this passage, the beauty is that the entire world sees that the glory of the lifted up Christ, lifted up by his people throughout time and space in their own lives, in their confessions, in their words, in their actions, that is the ongoing display the power of God. It can't help but radiate out. And that's why Paul, and I will close with this, in Romans chapter 10, exhorts his people this way. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, the great power of the Lord. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the name? And how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe if the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.